Well, good morning and welcome to our service of worship. There are just a few announcements I bring to your attention before we begin our worship. First of all, an announcement in relation to the shoebox appeal by Blythewood Care. Boxes should be left in the church by the end of the month. The checklist sheets are here on the table below me by the pulpit. So if you're intending to compile a shoebox, please take one of those checklists with you as you leave today. The midweek meeting is to take place now by Zoom on Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. We decided this last week, with the tighter restrictions that there are, that it would be wiser for us to stay at home to have our midweek meeting. So hopefully you will receive details of passwords and codes and so on by Wednesday evening in your inbox and your email that will enable you to join that midweek meeting via Zoom. So that's Wednesday, 7:30 p.m. And it's the third study in the Living Christianity series. If anyone hasn't yet got a study guide, please speak to me at the end outside, and I'll try to make sure you have got one of those study guides. Then the worship service is to be held this evening at the usual time of 6:30 p.m. in our church hall, preceded by the prayer meeting at 6 p.m. And then next Lord's Day, the worship services will be at the usual times of 11:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. In the evening, next Lord's Day, God willing, I'll be going to Brady to minister there, and the Reverend Blair McFarland will be coming here. So these are all the announcements. Let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your day. And we thank you, O God, that you are one who is worthy of our worship. We thank you, Lord God, that you are holy and that you are all-powerful and that you are in control of all things. And Lord, were it not for our knowledge of this, then it would be very easy for us to become frustrated and cast down. But we pray, Lord God, since we know these truths and many other truths about you, that we will take courage and we will have confidence in you and truly believe that you are in charge of this whole world and in charge of our very lives. Father in heaven, we pray that you'll help us to honour you. Help us to worship you in sincerity and in truth this day. Help us to give our wholehearted attention to you. We thank you for the privilege that we have of coming into your house. And we pray for other brothers and sisters in Christ who feel not able to do this at this time. And we believe are worshipping you in their own homes. We ask that you will be with them and keep them. We pray that you will draw very near to them, and may they not be discouraged, but strengthen them in their faith as they read your word and as they listen to the preaching of it, whether over the internet or through a CD. Grant them blessing. We ask, O God, that you will forgive us our sins. We confess that we are so unworthy that you should give us any attention at all. We are deserving of your judgment and even punishment from you. But we can, Lord, come before you boldly in prayer and say that because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to come into your presence. And so we thank you for Christ as our mediator, We thank you that he stands between us and you. Lord our God, because of what he did for us at Calvary, we are able to come as those who are justified. We thank you for the fact that the Lord Jesus was willing to go to the cross on Calvary's hill and to die there a cruel death. We thank you that he died on that cross as a substitute for sinners like us. And whilst we know he did not die for every single person in this world, we know also that he died for those who put their trust in him, his blood shed for them, that they would not receive the punishment they deserve for their sins. Rather, they would be forgiven their sins, and they would be reconciled to you, O God. This is the wonderful gospel. The cross of Christ is at the very heart of it, and without it we could have no salvation. And so, Lord, help us to remind ourselves afresh of that wonderful cross. Yes, a dreadfully cruel cross, and yet so wonderful in what it does for us. So, Lord, we do thank you for this salvation that you've given us. We thank you for that precious blood of Christ shed so many years ago. And we thank you, God, that it is powerful to save to the uttermost those who turn to Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray your blessing upon our further worship this day. We ask that you will accept of our praise, for it is offered from our hearts alone, and then also later in our service from both our hearts and our lips. May you be pleased to accept it. May it be offered up in a right spirit, with sincerity. And then, Lord God, we pray too that you will speak to us through the reading and the preaching of your word. Build us up in the faith. Challenge, rebuke, exhort, encourage. Meet us each one at our point of spiritual need. For anyone who is yet to be converted, O Lord, may you speak to them and save them. Father in heaven, we pray for the church worldwide, and we ask your blessing upon her. We pray that you will go on building your church, even through this pandemic. We ask, O God, that you would even be using that in some mysterious way, unknown to us, to bring about increase and to build, even beyond our greatest expectations, your church on earth. Father, we pray for those known to us at this time who are sick, especially any who have the coronavirus. We pray for Mrs. Joyce Henderson at this time, known to some of us here, who has the virus but is not suffering great ill effects. And while she is aged, we give you thanks that so far it seems she is not suffering terribly from it. We pray that that will continue, and that the virus will run its course in her without harming her in any significant way. We pray that she will know a good recovery even soon. And we thank you for how you have shown mercy to your people especially, even for those who have had the virus, so many recovering. And we pray, O Lord, that you'll continue to protect all of us here and grant us grace and help to honour you in whatever condition we find ourselves in. Lord, hear these our petitions. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son, our Saviour and Redeemer, and for his sake and glory. Amen. Well, let us come to your first selection of praise, which is from Psalm number 65A. And we're singing stanzas 4 to 7 on page 131 in our Psalters. In the recording, the tune is 207, which is Conwell. And we see from the latter half of this psalm that it reminds us and reminds all people that this earth belongs to God. It is God's earth. It is he who sustains it. He waters it with rain. He makes it bring forth fruit. It is he who provides the grass that grows in the fields and on the hills for the flocks. And since this whole earth does belong to him, and since he upholds it and maintains it, he is to be praised. The psalmist says in stanza 4, "With might have the mountains been built in your strength, the nations and seas still their noise. The dwellers of faraway lands fear your signs. You make dawn and sunset rejoice." And then in stanza 5, "With water you visit the earth to enrich. God's river is filled with his rain. The land you prepare, for in this way you plan that they are provided with grain," and so on. God rules over all of this earth. It is his earth. He sustains it. He keeps it. He is the God who is to be praised. So as we sing from our hearts these words and meditate upon them as we are seated, let us seek to bring glory to God as we think on their meaning. Psalm 65a, stanzas 4 to 7. Turn to God's holy word, and we turn to the gospel according to John and to chapter 11. John chapter 11, where we have the account of the death of Lazarus and the Lord Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11 from verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, He stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Amen. We close our reading at verse 48. All seven signs that the Lord Jesus performed, as recorded by the Apostle John, reveal to us Jesus as a prophet, as one who is powerful. They reveal to us a Jesus who is sent from God, who is the Messiah, and these signs all reveal to us Jesus as the Saviour of men. The seventh sign, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, is the most amazing sign of all. It really is a wonderful piece of reading. It's so full of wonderful detail. And it's also true that this is not the only occasion when Jesus raised someone from the dead. There was the son of the widow at Nain in Luke chapter 7. And then Jesus also raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark chapter 5. But one difference with this seventh sign in John is that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. He's dead for at least 4 days. There may have been perhaps a day before that, maybe a couple of days before he was even in the tomb. He's dead for at least 4 days. It's a significant length of time. In fact, it's so long that the body is beginning to decay. Those who removed the stone from the mouth of the tomb and others standing by would most likely have smelt the stench of the body. Another difference with this sign is the effect it has on all who witnessed it and all who heard of it. After all the previous six signs, there were still those who were skeptics and doubters. But following this seventh sign, there is no one who is a skeptic or a doubter anymore, not even among the most bitter enemies of Christ. Is there anyone who is willing to deny anymore that this Jesus possesses messianic credentials? Even the Pharisees, when they're told what has happened, can only say in verse 47, What shall we do? For this man works many signs. But the Pharisees are still not willing to accept Jesus as their Messiah, and instead they plot to have him put to death. With so many things going on and at so many different levels in this chapter, it's difficult to do it justice in just one sermon. Next year, God willing, we'll be considering the I Am statement of Christ in verse 25, where he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And hopefully we'll return to some of the detail in the chapter then. For today, we're simply approaching this chapter by asking, what is this seventh sign in John teaching us? What are we to learn from this particular sign? And we're going to consider four related truths that it teaches us. First, and very obviously, this sign teaches us that Christ sometimes leads his people in mysterious ways. Christ sometimes leads his people in mysterious ways. At the beginning of the chapter, we're told of a certain family of two sisters and a brother. There's Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Jesus knew this family. He knew them well. They had welcomed him into their house before. They had gladly listened to Jesus' teaching. They believed in him. They had become disciples of the Lord Jesus. They lived at Bethany, which was a village roughly a couple of miles east of Jerusalem. And from John chapter 10 and verse 40, we get roughly the location of Jesus at this time. He is not in this Bethany of Jerusalem. He's not even near it. He is further east beyond the Jordan. He is in what is considered by many Bible interpreters to be in another Bethany, which is east of the Jordan, which is taken to be the place where John the Baptist had first been baptizing. And the expectation is that Jesus will come immediately from beyond the Jordan, and that he will heal Lazarus, who is sick. The brother of Martha and Mary has become terribly sick, and quite naturally they think, well, if only Jesus was here, he could do something, he could help us. They want him to come and to make their brother better. And so they send a messenger or messengers off to find Jesus. Jesus is told about the sickness of Lazarus, but he immediately delays, or he intentionally delays. Verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. What grief and utter disappointment Martha and Mary must have felt when the messengers return without Jesus. Why would he not hurry to us? We love him. We have been hospitable to him. What could be the reason he would not come at this time of crisis? This the time of our greatest need. This must have been a great mystery to Martha and Mary. But the delay in Jesus' coming was not because of any lack of compassion in the Lord Jesus. John is very careful to tell us in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We have the advantage of a long hindsight. We know the reason why Christ delayed in going to meet the immediate needs of Martha and Mary and Lazarus at that time. He was going to do something even more wonderful than heal Lazarus of his sickness. He was intentionally going to allow him to die, and then he was going to raise him from the dead. And by this, God would be glorified, and Christ himself would be glorified. John says in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. God and Christ will be glorified through the death of Lazarus. And we know how that is. Ultimately, Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. But the people in the passage don't know that at this stage. After 2 days, Christ then says to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And he said this with the intention of going to the home of Martha and Mary in Bethany of Judea. Now, it's a mystery to the disciples why Jesus would want to go to Judea. For by now, Jesus and his disciples are so despised by the leading Jews of Judea that they are prepared to kill them. Their lives are in danger. Verse 8, "Rabbi," the disciples say, "lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" So here we have a double mystery for different disciples. For Martha and Mary, it was a mystery to them why Jesus wouldn't come. But for Jesus' disciples, it was a mystery to them why he would go. So here are examples of how Christ sometimes leads his people in mysterious ways. And yet he has a purpose in it. We know the purpose here. But with regard to yourselves, when things are happening to us that we don't understand, they're mysterious to us, we don't understand it, we can't make head nor tail of it. You may be brought into a situation that is extremely difficult, extremely trying. Christ may allow you to undergo a very trying experience, and you wish he would just do something about it. And you pray for some kind of relief. You pray for deliverance. But the heavens seem as brass to you. And it seems that God is not taking any notice of your situation. You can't make any sense of the whole situation. You ask, "Does Christ really care for me? Why is he not doing something about this?" There seems no rhyme or reason to what you're going through. And yet what we see here in the circumstances of Martha and Mary is that there was a very special reason for those circumstances. They didn't see the purpose in Jesus delaying to go to them. But there was a purpose, and in time it would be revealed. And as for the disciples, there was a special purpose for them in going to Judea. John says in verse 15, Jesus says in verse 15, after he tells the disciples plainly that Lazarus is dead, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." That is, not there when Lazarus was alive. "I was glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." And you see, the disciples can't understand, well, why would you want to go to him now? If he's dead, if it's too late. The statement puzzled the disciples. But a couple of days later, as they would witness their master raising Lazarus from the dead, that act would bring their faith in Christ to a whole new level. And in a sense, it would prepare them for something else that was going to happen: the death and the resurrection of their own master. So, if Christ is your Savior, you must make room for this aspect of Christian experience. Mystery, not understanding what is going on, why it is going on. If you're undergoing some hardship, that does not mean that Christ has forgotten about you. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care about you or that he is being unfaithful to you. His ways are sometimes mysterious with his people, so that there are times when he glorifies his name through their hardships, especially as they bear them patiently. So this is the first truth we see in this passage. Christ sometimes leads his people in mysterious ways. The second truth we're taught from this passage is that Christ has great sympathy for his people. Christ has great sympathy for his people. When he arrives close to Bethany, there's the encounter with Martha. She had heard that he was close, that he was coming, and she hurries to him. And she expresses her sorrow to him. But she also expresses great faith. I think those are amazing words towards the end of verse 22. Verses 21 and 22. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She's expressing some hope that in some way Christ will be able to do something. She doesn't know what it is, or she doesn't know how to express what it might be, but there her brother is dead, and she's still exercising faith in Christ to be able to do something. And Jesus tells her that her brother will rise again. She assumes that Jesus is talking about the resurrection at the last day. But in her grief, she makes a beautiful confession of faith in verse 27, where she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. That was true faith. And then Martha, probably a bit confused about what's going on and not knowing what's going to happen, went back home and told Mary that Jesus had come and was calling for her. Mary then hurried to Jesus, attended also by some Jews who were comforting her and had been comforting Martha as well. And when she finds Jesus, Mary falls down at his feet, just as Martha had done. And she said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then we read in verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who were with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The word translated groaned in the spirit is the same word used of the snorting of a horse as it's ready to charge into battle. And interpreters have taken this to mean that Jesus was moved with anger. That's what the groaning was. He was moved with anger. Now, he wasn't angry with Martha or Mary. He wasn't angry with any of the Jews who were weeping. He was angry with what has caused them to weep. It is death. Death causes the deepest grief. How many of you here have been cast down in great sorrow by the death of a loved one? Death is so terrible. It is the great leveler. It is the great enemy of all people. Darwinian evolution and most other philosophies assume that death is the natural end point to life. But the Christian gospel sees death as an alien intruder into the cosmic order. It is a curse upon the creation. The greatest instinct of every living creature, and very much man's greatest instinct, is to live. We all want to live. And Christ came so that death would be destroyed. And one day it will be destroyed once and for all. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26 says, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And notice that there in Corinthians it is called an enemy. We should never think on death as just something natural, something we accept lightly. It is a real enemy. Christ, who is life and who loves Martha and Mary and loved Lazarus, is indignant at the destructive power of death. He's angry at it, what it does, what it causes to people who live, leaving them in mourning and suffering great loss. And yet this emotion that Jesus expresses at this point also went beyond anger and indignation. The immediate context reveals that this groaning did also include sympathy. Martha and Mary are weeping. Other Jews around them are weeping. And when Jesus inquires where the body of Lazarus is, he himself weeps. Jesus wept. John 11, 35, one of the shortest verses in the whole Bible. Maybe not the shortest. There's another verse that says, "Rejoice always." Two words, but very, very short verse. But how profound that verse is. Jesus wept. That's the effect this had upon him. He was able to sympathize with Martha and Mary and those Jews. There's no doubt that as Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled, he also felt deep sympathy for these others who were weeping. And he is the Savior who never changes. You mustn't think that because Jesus is now in heaven, he is a Savior who saves at a distance and doesn't partake of your sorrows. He draws close to his people still by his Spirit, and he sympathizes with their weaknesses. What a comfort for you to know. In the midst of your mourning, you can turn to one who is sympathetic towards you. And what a difference it makes for you to be able to turn to Christ in your hour of trouble and pour out your heart before him, knowing that he knows what you're going through and he is able to have pity upon you. And then too, Christ is more than sympathetic. Suppose the very centerpiece of the story relates to his power. He is very powerful. He's powerful in what he goes on to do with Lazarus. And that brings us to the third truth that we see in this narrative. And that is that Christ is a very powerful Savior. Christ is a very powerful Savior. Everyone had assumed that once Lazarus was dead, there was nothing Christ could do anymore. It was too late. Perhaps Martha can be credited with expecting something, even though she was puzzled as to what could be done. She had said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So there's some kind of expectation in Martha that in some way, somehow, Jesus may just be able to do something. Mary, in the same words as Martha, had said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." The Jews who were with Mary said in verse 37, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? No one had contemplated the possibility that Christ could do something even after Lazarus had died. Their conclusion was, it's too late. It's too late. Then Jesus, still groaning within himself, arrives at the tomb, and he gives the instruction for the stone at the entrance to be removed. Martha, not yet knowing what Jesus is about to do, raises an objection. Lazarus has been dead 4 days, and by now there is a stench. But Jesus reassures her, and he reminds her that if she would believe, then she would see the glory of God. And when they take away the stone, Jesus prayed, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Christ prayed this prayer audibly before all who were standing around there, so that they would believe that God sent him. There were so many enemies who refused to believe that. And then he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, who had died, came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. What a sight he must have been. Imagine the shock on people's faces. Imagine the amazement of Martha and Mary. Their brother, who was dead, has returned to life. And then Jesus gave the command, loose him and let him go. A man who had been dead 4 days, probably a little longer, is raised from the dead. Only God could do something like this. Whoever this person is who gave this command, he has the authority of God and he has the power of God. It is no surprise at all to read in verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Why wouldn't they believe in him after this? Christ is not only a sympathetic Savior. He is also a very powerful Savior. If he had power to raise Lazarus from the dead, could he then not raise any person from the dead? He certainly could. But what if he himself were to die? He did die. But he who had power to raise Lazarus from the dead also has power to rise himself from the dead, proving that he is more than man. He is very God as well as man. The main significance of this sign is that it points to the reality of the resurrection to life. Christ has power to raise to new life a dead soul, and he also has power to raise to new life a dead body. This isn't a power he exercises upon all. He exercises this power upon those who believe in him and who receive this new life. If your soul is raised to new life, if you have received spiritual life in Christ, and you've received that before you die, then your body will also be raised to this new life. Christ himself will see to it. That's his promise. And so the all-important question is, do you possess this new life that Christ gives? This spiritual life? Your body must die, but your soul needs this life before you die. If you believe in this Jesus as the Son of God and your Savior, then he gives you this new life. He has taken care of your soul. And he who has taken care of your soul will also take care of your body, performing an even greater miracle than the one we are considering now. For Lazarus' resurrected body was the same body as before he died. It was the same body. Lazarus would eventually have to die again. He is one of those very rare people in the Bible who died twice. But if you believe in Christ and your time comes to die, your soul will be with Christ. And then that day will also come when he will raise your body. And it will be a glorious body, not ever again subject to decay, not ever again having to die. And that is what Christ can do and has promised to do for all who believe in him. Why would anyone not want to believe in this Christ? What is there in this world that can match this or better this? There is nothing. Why is it then that so many will not believe? We see why it is in the rest of the passage, and that brings us to our fourth and final truth this passage teaches us. We've seen here that Christ is a very powerful Savior, and then fourthly, we see that men's hearts are very hard. Men's hearts are very hard in spite of what happened. Not everyone believed in Jesus. Now, it's not that they didn't believe he raised Lazarus from the dead. That was undeniable. But in spite of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, there were those who refused to believe that he was from God. They refused to believe that he was the true Messiah and that he was the Son of God. They refused to believe Jesus' own claims about himself. Verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now the Pharisees didn't say, well, if he has done this, he has to be who he says he is. That would have been a reasonable response from the Pharisees. But it's not the response they give. Instead, the response is what we read in verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. They ask, what shall we do? What about believing in him like many other people did? Would that not have been a reasonable thing to do? But no, this is the last thing that they'll do. They concluded in verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Here is the giveaway as to why they would not and they could not believe. Jesus was not the kind of ruler. He was not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They were only interested in an earthly kingdom with an earthly Messiah who would raise up an earthly invincible army which would conquer the Roman occupation in their territory, and Jesus simply doesn't fit their criteria. That's the crux of the matter. So they will not accept him as the Messiah. And yet they also know that this cannot go on, because there are plenty of people who, after seeing this, would be willing to make him the Messiah and the ruler and the King of Israel. So they hatch a plan to have Jesus put to death. How hard people's hearts are. This was so callous, so hard-hearted. Not a thought that perhaps they might have made a mistake, that perhaps after all we've been going down the wrong track. We need to change our thinking and take seriously what is happening here. Have we been thinking all along a wrong way about the Messiah? There's not a thought in that direction for a moment. Not a thought that someone who raises a man from the dead has to be from God. And how many people today read this story and maybe even in their own hearts, they're judging and they're condemning the chief priests and the Pharisees of Jesus' time for getting it so wrong, and yet they themselves don't believe. They're not prepared to give their lives to Christ and believe in him and take him as the true Messiah and the Son of God and submit their whole lives to him. Are they any better than the chief priests and the Pharisees of that time? Well, of course they're not. And yet they don't see it. People's hearts today are just as hard. These seven signs that we've looked at in John are not just interesting stories to be admired. They point to Christ as the Son of God, equal with God in glory and power, and they demand a response. All who hear of them, all who know something of them, but make no response, will be held to account. How many there will be who one day will stand before this Christ as their judge, and they will remember what they read about Christ or what they heard about Christ, that he healed many people, that he even raised a man called Lazarus from the dead. And now here is this same Christ, and I'm standing before him, but I didn't believe in him when I lived on earth, and I hardened my heart against him. I would not yield to him. I wouldn't believe in him to the saving of my soul. I rejected him for a life I chose to live, a life of ease, and even a life of sin. And what regret there will be as Christ condemns so many in this category to a lost eternity. For anyone who hasn't yet believed in this Jesus who is the Christ, learn from this mistake of the chief priests and Pharisees. Don't harden your heart against Christ. Believe in him as your Savior, and he will give you new life in him. And you will know when you have possessed this new life, because you will have a new desire. You will have a longing to love Christ and to please him. And then you'll not have to fear his judgment, For he loves all who are his, and he gives to each one of them eternal life. And if you know Christ, he may lead you in mysterious ways, but he is a sympathetic Saviour, and he is a powerful Saviour. Blessed are those whose hearts he has touched and made soft and made responsive to his will. Amen. And coming to the close of our service, we sing from Psalm number 16. Psalm number 16, and we're singing stanzas 6 to 10 on pages 22 and 23 in our psalters. The tune is Rowan Tree. In stanza 6, the psalmist says, I bless the Lord because he gives me counsel, which is right. My heart within me, he directs and teaches in the night. Here is a picture of one who is glad to receive God's word, of one who has new life in Christ. When we come to stanza 9, we see here a reference to the resurrection. The resurrection of both the soul and the body. And the verse prophetically is referring not to Lazarus, but to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because my soul within the grave, you will not leave to be, and you decay will not allow your Holy One to see. Lazarus's death and resurrection was a prelude, if you like, to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself. It would happen very soon after that time. But what the Pharisees ought to have noticed is that this was foretold even long ago in the Psalms, here in Psalm 16 and in this ninth stanza in our Psalter. Psalm number 16, stanzas 6 to 10, we remain seated as we sing these words in praise to God along with the recording.
I bless the Lord because he gives me heart so rich his life. My heart within me he directs and teaches in the night.
Stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, We thank you for this passage that we have studied today, just really summarizing some of the main events of it. We pray that what we have learned will find a resting place in our hearts. And we thank you, God, that in Christ raising Lazarus from the dead, this very much pointed to another great resurrection, even the resurrection of your own dear Son, which would happen soon after. And yet his was different, because when he rose, it was with a glorious body. And we thank you, God, that that also points to the resurrection of all who trust in him. He is the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead. For all who believe in Christ, their souls are given new life in him. They are united to Christ, and one day soul and body will be united. The soul resurrected to new life, the body resurrected to new life, and joined together as one. This is our hope, our confidence. This is what your word tells us, and how we give you thanks for it. Help us then to love you and to live for you and to trust in you all our days, that we may have indeed this hope of the resurrection. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father through his Son, Christ Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.